We have transitioned from passages in the Old Testament talking about the Spirit to passages in the New Testament. Now, we're not completely done with the Old Testament. We're going to be taking a look at some things this morning, if we have time. But remember, we looked at John 3 and Luke 3 with, Matthew 3 and Luke 3 with John the Baptist, and how he gave the promise that someone was coming after him, of whom would baptize with what two things? Okay, Spirit and fire. And those are obviously two opposites. The Spirit is the good things, the blessings, and fire, judgment. And that baptism was for everyone, just depended upon whether you accept that one who was coming after him, which of course ended up being Jesus. So if you accept Jesus, if you follow Jesus, then you're baptized in the Spirit. However, if you reject Jesus and his words, then you'll be baptized by fire. You're going to be that chaff that is separated from the wheat and then burned up in the fire. So those are your two choices. And John was speaking to the multitudes. He was speaking to all the crowds. It was not a limited application to the baptism of the Spirit or the baptism by fire. It was for everybody, and it's our choice which one we want to be a part of. Okay. So we come to John 7, and we see another very important passage about the Spirit of God and the coming of the Spirit. Take a look first at verse 1. John sets the stage for us, gives us the setting, the time frame, what's going on. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So the Feast of Tabernacles is about to begin, and we're going to drop down in the chapter to verse 37. But before we get there, let's talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. Actually, I'll go ahead and just direct your attention to verse 37, where it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus then makes a statement. This Feast of Tabernacles, what month was it in? The number month. I don't expect you to know the name of the month necessarily, but the number. Does anybody know? It's in the fall of the year, in the seventh month. Okay? God's favorite number. The seventh month of the year. It correlates to about our October. And it began on the 15th day of the seventh month. And how long did it last? 7 days. Okay, it was a seven-day feast. We've talked about this a little bit before, but let's make sure we get it again. Feast of Tabernacles, why is it called the Feast of Tabernacles? What does a tabernacle have to do with? Okay, that's all a tabernacle is. It's a tent, right? And what was it supposed to remind the Jews of? I heard somebody over here first. June? Yeah, the wanderings in the wilderness. As they had left Exodus, as they had left Egypt in the Exodus and on the way to the Promised Land, then they're a wandering people at that point, and God's taking care of them, of course, during that 40 years in the wilderness. And they had to live in tents. They had to live in these movable structures, not permanent houses. They had not been settled in the land yet. Okay? And so it's Feast of Tabernacles for that reason. It's also called the Feast of Booths, and the practice of them making, and that's what they're supposed to do. The Jews were supposed to, every year when they celebrated this feast, make a booth, make some kind of a lean-to, if you will, that they would be in for the entire week. And that was a visual reminder of the tabernacles that they lived in on their journey. But it had another name that's not so common, that we don't really hear of it too much. Feast of what? Anybody know? Well, we got the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, but there's a third one. Feast of Weeks is one name, and actually I had forgot about that one, but Feast of Ingathering. Now, Ben mentioned this in the fall. What happens in the fall at least in that part of the country? Harvest. Okay, it's the ingathering of the harvest. So it coincides with that, and it's not only is it meant to call to mind God's provisions for them in the wilderness as far as the, you know, transferring from one place to the other, but just God's provision in general. And of course, for an agrarian society, the most obvious provision of God is food. And so the harvest time, and all of this comes together in the seventh month. Well, that's important to the setting and to what Jesus says here about the coming Spirit. Okay. So, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now let me tell you something else about the Feast of Tabernacles that was had come about probably during the intertestamental period and was very common practice. It was a yearly, annual thing with a feast by the time Jesus comes along. Every day during the feast, you would have the priest that would leave the temple, and he would take a big jar or urn and go down to the Pool of Siloam, which is on the south side of Jerusalem. And he would go down to the pool, and there would be this procession. People would follow, people would line the streets, and he would dip water into that pool, and he would bring it back up the steps and back up to the temple complex and enter into the temple and to where the altar is and pour it out over the altar. That was the ritual that he would do every day. And then the last day was it was an even more significant and elaborate version of that ritual. Why? What does this pouring of the water have to do, the pouring of the water on the altar have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? Turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, towards the end of the Old Testament, in case you're forgetting. Remember, Haggai and Zechariah are the two prophets that God sent during the post-exilic period to get them to finish rebuilding the temple. And Zechariah especially spends a great deal of time in apocalyptic language and talking about the coming future blessings and the spiritual kingdom and so forth. We'll take a look at Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity." So here's this day of the Lord, this destruction of Jerusalem is coming. Okay? This is after they're rebuilding the temple. So it's not the destruction that came through Babylonia. That had already happened. This is looking forward to what we know happened in AD 70 with the Roman Empire. Okay? So he says that this great day is coming and it's going to be there's going to be some judgment. But take a look at verse 8 or verse 7. "It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." Okay, so you have this coming day of prosperity that's symbolized by all this water coming. Isn't that an image we've seen over and over again in the Old Testament? With that day when God's going to visit his people and his Spirit is going to be poured out, it's the water image. Verse 10, "All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." And then look at verse 16. He continues to go on and talk about all the good things that's going to happen and how God's people are going to win battles and so forth. But verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's interesting. These nations, what's the word there that's used, that's translated in Greek and then transliterated into English? What do we call those who are not Jews? Gentiles. The Gentiles, all the nations, that's all Gentiles means is nations. The Gentiles are going to come up and they're going to worship, and specifically, they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Now, there's water again, this time a lack of it, in judgment upon those who are not worshiping. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague, which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so you have the nations being gathered in. See, the Feast of Tabernacles physically was about the harvest and God's provision, but spiritually, Zechariah makes it into an ingathering of all the nations coming and being a part of this group of people that are worshiping God and God's blessings being poured out upon them. And what image does he use? He uses water, living water. What is living water? In the Jewish mind, what did they mean when they said living water? Running water, as compared to stagnant water, and as compared to water that's in a cistern, it would be water that would be flowing like a creek or a river or an aqueduct or something of that nature. Okay, and that was to be preferred, both from a physical standpoint and from a spiritual standpoint, the spiritual application of that. So here Zechariah says all these nations can be a part of this, and from Jerusalem, all this living water is going to flow. Now, when Jesus, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, says that, come unto me and you shall have rivers of water bubbling up from within, and he says that he refers to the scripture, you will not find a specific scripture that he is quoting from. He's basically taking the principle that's found both here in Zechariah and in a couple of other passages we're going to look at, and just putting all of that imagery together. And so back in John 7, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, this is done at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last day, and you have this ritual being performed by the priest with the water being poured out on the altar, which was representative of the coming Spirit. They knew that there was this connection, and they knew God was going to be coming, and they used that imagery to illustrate that. And Jesus says, I'm the source of that. You want this water? You want this coming blessings of God? You got to get it through me. I'm the one that will provide it. Okay? Everybody see that? Does that make sense? Okay, let's take a look at a couple of other passages. Go to Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12. Like I said, there's not one specific passage that Jesus is referring to, that Jesus is quoting from, but rather this is an idea that is a combination of some passages. Isaiah 12. Now, here's a very profound statement. When you think Isaiah 12, you need to think that comes after Isaiah 11. Okay? Why do I say that's such a profound statement? Because if you look at Isaiah 11 and you ignore the chapter break, Isaiah 11 is a messianic chapter. It's all about the Messiah coming. And so at Isaiah 12, it's still that same context. In that day, what day? The day of the Messiah. Isaiah 12. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Do we sing a song that uses that language? Draw from the springs of salvation. Okay, beautiful song, taken straight from this verse. So, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted. For the Holy One is in your midst, as we sing that song. So, where is this salvation coming from? It's coming from the Messiah. And what imagery is used? Again, wells of salvation, water flowing. And Jesus says, it's going to come in you, and I am the source of that. Okay, go over to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. Now, we've already looked at several passages in Ezekiel, specifically Ezekiel 36 and 37, and how there Ezekiel is prophesying about the coming Spirit and what God is going to do with His people and how He's going to take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He's going to take out their old spirit, put in a new spirit into them, and how He's going to he's going to breathe new life into the people. Remember the valley of dry bones, and He's going to breathe new life, and they will be revived. And He's going to bring together all 12 tribes of Israel and Judah together and make them one nation. And all of this is connected with His Spirit coming. In Ezekiel 47, we are in the middle, or towards the end of a vision that Ezekiel has received. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is all about one vision. It's a vision of the new temple. Now, let's remind ourselves, where is Ezekiel when he's writing this, when he's prophesying? What country is he in? Okay, let's take us back to the Old Testament overview class and back to what we talked about with the timelines and so forth. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and the first captivity happens. Daniel is taken into captivity into Babylonia. 597 BC, he comes in again and squelches a rebellion and takes away more captives. Ezekiel is taken. So Ezekiel is in Babylon. Babylonia has taken over Jerusalem and Judea. Northern nation, of course, is long gone. And so, and then in 586 BC, the temple is destroyed, as well as the entire city. It's nothing but ruins. So in Ezekiel 40 through 48, he's prophesying about the new temple. But when you read through this, it becomes very obvious he's not talking about a literal temple. There's no way it can be because of the things that he describes and all the dimensions and so forth. It's not a literal temple. Well, of course, we, with the beauty of hindsight and being able to look back from this vantage point in history and from this side of the cross, we know that we are the temple, right? And that this is really what Ezekiel was talking about, the church, the people of God. But take a look at what he says about the temple in Ezekiel 47, beginning in verse 1. So in this vision, he has been transported to Jerusalem from Babylonia. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000. And it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim. A river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, whether wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. By the way, did you hear the book of Revelation in that passage just then? Revelation 22 alludes to this exact passage. Okay, imagine the scene that Ezekiel is seeing. He comes to the temple, and at first there's just a trickle of water flowing out from underneath the temple. And at first it's just up to his ankles. And then a little bit is up to his knees, and then up to his waist. And finally it's such a large amount of water. It's a deluge of water that's coming out from underneath the temple and spreading to the east, north, south, west, everywhere, and engulfing the place. Such a great amount of water that he can't cross it. He can't swim in it. And what properties does the water have? What does it do? It gives life. And it heals the things that need healing, therefore giving life. Even going towards the Dead Sea and all that region there, and the waters will be healed. And what's in the water? Where's Lanny Guthrie? He's not here. What does Lanny Guthrie do? Well, you're a fisherman. What? Yeah, fish. What? The reason I hate fishing is because of things. This is what happens to me when I go fishing. Go with Lanny and my two boys, and all day long I'm casting. All day long I'm casting, and I'm reeling in, and I don't even get a single bite. That's being fishing. Lanny did not bestow upon me the magic power of fishing, apparently. But there's an abundance of fish, which represents abundance of blessings, because it talks about the fishermen and how they come in and they got their nets, and there's life and there's food, and what else is there alongside the water? What do you have on either side? Trees. Beautiful, but is that their own purpose? Only purpose is just, hey, trees are pretty. Food and medicine. Okay. What on earth is this talking about? Well, I think with our background of seeing all the passages we've looked at so far in the Old Testament and now the New Testament, we see that this is a foreshadowing of what was to come with the Holy Spirit through the Messiah. And who is the temple now? We are. Where does this water flow from? It flows from us. And it goes out and it reaches everything. We are healed. We're constantly being healed. We're constantly being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 1. And the people we touch, people we come in contact with, the people that we talk with about the gospel, that water can spread out from us. Okay. So Jesus in John 7, when he says to come to me, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Water that gives life. Okay, well, what is he talking about? Well, John tells us that he's talking about the Spirit. But what passages would that have been referring to? It would have been referring to passages like Zechariah 14 and Isaiah 11 and Ezekiel 47, where this imagery of the water that gives life, that ultimately comes from God, of course, is there, and all the blessings associated with it. Okay. Beautiful, beautiful passage. You see that? Does that make sense? Questions? Comments? How many times have you read John 7, verse 37 through 39, and thought, oh, Jesus is talking about the ability to do miracles and spiritual gifts? I know I used to. That's a very prevalent thought, is that when Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the miraculous things. But is that what John was talking about, John the Baptist? Is that what these passages in the Old Testament are referring to? No. It's that life, that restoration, that rejuvenation, and all of those things that's available to everyone. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The blessing of the Spirit is for all. Those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Jesus was not yet glorified. We're going to take a look at when the Spirit was given, though, in just a minute. Okay. All right. Questions, comments? Okay. So let's go to John chapter 20. All right. Jesus has died. He's resurrected. And he has not yet ascended to heaven. In fact, he is just beginning to appear to the apostles and the disciples. And there's this one assembly on the first day of the week, verse 19. Remember, Thomas is not with them on this Sunday. The next Sunday he is, but this Sunday he's not with them. But John 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Why did he breathe on them? Why not just say, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit? Why did he breathe on them? What does the word Spirit mean?
Creative.
Okay, it's creative, and it means breath or wind. He was demonstrating. He was using a visual aid here. He was symbolically passing on the Holy Spirit to them through breath, because that's what Spirit is. Spirit is breath and life and power. And he's giving that to them. Now, actually, when does the power come upon them? Was it right then on that Sunday that they received the Holy Spirit? No, it was on Pentecost. It was a few days later, about 40 days later or so, 50 days later on Pentecost. So, but this is, he's commissioning them, he's sending them out, and so he is saying, I am breathing upon you, giving you the Holy Spirit. Now, you may recall in the first couple classes when I was talking about that word for spirit, one of the Greek words that's used is pneuma. That's where we get like pneumatic drill and things of that nature, that Greek word. Pneumonia, is that what you said, Brenda? Yeah, pneumonia. And what is pneumonia? Have to do with. You can't breathe too well, right? You got problems with your breathing passages. Okay. Well, there's another Greek word that's used interchangeably at times to talk about blowing and breath and so forth. And the Greek word that's used here is that one. It's the same Greek word from which we get emphysema. And emphysema, of course, is a condition usually after smoking for a long period of time that has messed up the lung waves and so forth. It has to do with blowing. But he blows on them, he breathes on them, and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So he is commissioning them. He's using this visual aid, and they didn't receive it, actually, until... I mean, they didn't receive it that moment. It was still in the future in Acts chapter 2. But the point is, he's the source of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's sending it. And what does that mean? Well, again, keep in context all the passages that we've talked about. Did the apostles receive the ability to perform miracles? Yes. But is that all the Holy Spirit is about? No. In fact, that's just a minor part of it. And what's the purpose of those miracles, as we've discussed before? To confirm the word that the apostles were going to be speaking. To say that, yes, what's happening now, and this is what we're going to see in Acts 2, is the speaking in tongues was so that people would say and be able to recognize and appreciate, yes, the Spirit has come, just like Joel 2 prophesied. So the kingdom and all the blessings associated with it, the coming of the Holy Spirit, are coming through the apostles. The apostles are the ones that's going to usher in the age of the Holy Spirit on behalf of the Messiah. Now, I've said several times, Jesus is the one that brings the Holy Spirit. He's the source. And yes, that's true, but he uses the apostles for that, to usher in that age. And so take a look at that last verse that we read, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Is he putting the apostles in a position of making the decision about whether, I mean, do they have the power to forgive sins? What is it that the Jews said about Jesus when they, remember, they didn't believe that he was God. And so when Jesus said, rise and walk, your sins are forgiven you. What did they say? Only God can forgive sins. So are the apostles all of a sudden have this power to forgive sins? It's not that they're the ones, it's not they're exerting their own power, but the power of God through the Holy Spirit, because they have the Holy Spirit, because they're speaking the things of God, the things of the Holy Spirit, then those words will, of course, either convict and judge and condemn or forgive, depending upon the people's reaction to that. Just like the Holy Spirit still today works through the Word in that same manner for us, that how we respond to the Holy Spirit's message will determine whether our sins are forgiven or whether they are retained. Okay, so Jesus sends the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and let me just very briefly in the last few minutes here take you back a few chapters to John 16. We probably will talk about this passage in a little bit greater detail later on in the class, but just want to introduce this because it is parallel. When you read John 14 through 16, you need to remember that I'll get it right here in a second. When you read John 14 through 16, you need to remember that Jesus is speaking to his apostles. There are many things that Jesus says here that do not apply to you and me because we are not the apostles. In other words, what he says is going to happen with them is not necessarily the same thing that will happen with us because it was specifically for them. For instance, when he says that the Holy Spirit will guide you into remembrance of all things that I've said, I mean, they didn't have to study like you and I do. I get up here and I spend an average of 10 hours on each sermon, and I wish to goodness that I had the remembrance of the Holy Spirit like the apostles had. They just got up and spoke, and the Holy Spirit gave them the words to speak. That's not applicable to us today. But take a look at what it does say about the Holy Spirit for them. John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And a few times in these three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, he talks about sending the Holy Spirit for them. And again, the Holy Spirit was for all people. It had a special application for the apostles, some special things that applied just to them. But as a general rule, the coming of the Holy Spirit, like John the Baptist said, and like the Old Testament prophet said, is for everyone. And it's not all about miracles. In fact, that's just a small part of it. Okay, so here's your homework for next Sunday morning. That is, if you will read the very end of Luke 24, just the last section there, where you have Jesus about to ascend into heaven, and then the parallel passage in Luke volume 2 that we call Acts chapter 1, and the first 8 verses. So the very end of Luke and the very first few verses of Acts, we have Jesus talking with his apostles and talking about sending the Holy Spirit and coming with power upon them. And we'll start there next Sunday and talk about that. Thank you.